In 1854, on Broad Street in the Soho section of London, there was an outbreak of cholera that was devastating. Hundreds were dying, they were dropping like flies, and nobody knew why. Everybody went around with cloths over their noses and mouths and their faces, imagining that it was something in the air that was causing people to catch ill and eventually fatal illness. One scientist by the name of John Snow didn't buy that. And he thought, we need to do further investigation to understand why. So defying other scientists who thought he was a nut and braving perhaps death itself, he went into the Soho section there around Broad Street and he made a map. On this map, he traced out where it is that people were dying and what did they have in common. And it all boiled down to one water pump that lay right about in the center of the area where people were dying. And there was only one section where people were not dying. It was the brewery. The people were all drinking beer at the brewery, which made him to think, maybe it's in the water. And so, facing the ridicule of the scientists all around him, he insisted that no, the cholera is coming through the water, not through the air. And people thought he was nuts. There's nothing wrong with the water. Why, sure, it's mixed with a little bit of sewage, but it just makes it smell bad and taste bad, but surely that's not bad for you. And everybody thought he was crazy. Well, we hear a story like that today, and we take it for granted that if your water smells like a sewer, I'm sure you're not going to be drinking it. And it's hard for us even to imagine that people in London at that time didn't realize that if you mix water with sewage, you're going to get sick. But they didn't know that. They had no reason to know that. And in fact, if you claimed something like that, you were thought to be absurd. Surely you don't understand how science works. Such a concept for us is quite foreign. How could they not grasp that? And maybe we look at the believers in Corinth and we think to ourselves, how could they not grasp some of these very basic principles about marriage? How come they couldn't grasp the concept that you shouldn't go to a prostitute? Well, that seems, for most Christians at least, we know that's not a good idea. How come, why would they have this idea that you should in fact be celibate your whole life and somehow that was more spiritual? We look at some of these things and we think, why, how silly, we're so far more advanced in knowledge than they are. And yet in some ways, most of the church of today has missed some very basic concepts that the believers in the church of Corinth took for granted. They already knew those principles so deeply that Paul actually uses a foundational principle that he assumes they understand to help them understand marriage a little bit better. We'll discover what that is today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to look just at verses 17 through 16 today. So far in 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at some instructions concerning marital conduct. What a marriage is supposed to look like and how you are to conduct yourself within marriage. And then we saw that Paul then leads on to some instructions about various situations in verses 8 through 16. He addresses a variety of situations in married life and in family life in the church of Corinth. He addresses himself first to those who are unmarried and to the widows. And Paul's advice is, stay as I am. It's better for you to remain in the state that I'm in, stay single, so that you can serve the Lord. And again, we saw that he's not teaching against marriage, but he's saying that in wherever you are, you're content with where God's placed you, and your first priority is to serve him. Then he addresses those believers who are married. We all saw a couple of different situations within marriages, and he advises them, look, if you're married to an unbeliever, and they consent to live with you, and within that marriage bond, then you're not to leave them. However, if you are married to an unbeliever and they want to go, they want to separate, they want to divorce you, they continue to break the marriage bond, then you're to let them go. Now we're going to take a look at the principles that lie behind this. And what we've looked at so far in this chapter, I would say, are three ideas that Paul presents. Number one, the idea of patience, the idea of contentment where God has placed you. Wherever state that God has put you in, we are to be content in that state. We are to serve him in that condition. We are not to find excuses for why we can't serve him, but we are to engage in service to God wherever we find ourselves, wherever he's placed us. So we saw the principle of patience, and we saw the principle of peace. God's called us to peace, even in a situation that isn't ideal. Our contentment, our peace come in Jesus Christ. And finally, God calls us to purity, that we are to serve him in purity in any condition. Your marriage may be in shambles, you are to serve him in purity. Your marriage may be a picture of heaven and earth, and praise the Lord, you are to serve him in purity. Now, that leads us then to verses 14 and 16. We looked at verse 15 last week, and verses 14 and 16 present two principles that Paul is using by which he's given this instruction concerning marriage. And I want to stop and look at these two principles today. We're going to slow down and look at them. Perhaps this is the kind of thing you might ordinarily do in a Sunday school, but that's okay. I want to go ahead and take a look at these principles in verse 14 and 16. First, we're going to look at the principle of sanctification in verse 14. We're going to find that God deals still with families. He deals with households. Salvation comes upon a house. And then secondly, we're going to look at a principle of salvation. So principle of sanctification, verse 14. And then a principle of salvation in verse 16. Then, Lord willing, by the way, Lacey Andrews is going to be with us next week again. It's been on the calendar for a while, but we're going to be excited to greet him again next week for the service. So look forward to that. But also, the week after that, then, Lord willing, we'll turn back again to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to again look at now at wider principles of instruction that Paul's going to give. But here's what I want us to see today. And we won't get to this verse again until next time we visit 1 Corinthians, next week or the week after. But we're going to see how Christ has purchased you with his blood. That's a principle we've already seen. We saw it at the end of chapter 6. God has bought you, purchased you with his blood. So you belong to him. And whatever circumstances you are in, whatever your situation in life, you are to serve the Lord in everything. And particularly today, as we look at the principle of sanctification, and we see how God works in homes, we find that in our homes is the place where God works his will. We are to guard those homes. They are holy and set apart unto the Lord. We're going to look at some of those principles. And these principles, by the way, will be expanded upon as we continue through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 to 16. The unbelieving wife is made holy. I'm sorry, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the principles that you give us in your word that are clear enough. That give us the courage, the ability, the wisdom to live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's going to give us now these two principles regarding these various marriage situations. We've discussed those situations in marriage. Now he's going to give us the principles they're based upon. First, I want us to look at this principle of sanctification. Here Paul addresses the home as a unit, or a household as a unit. And again, let me read the verse for you, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, folks have wrestled with what exactly does this mean. So you're in a marriage, a split home, as it were. You've got a husband who's a believer and a wife who is not, or the other way around. And this verse is telling us that if you have a wife who is a Christian and a husband who is not a Christian, that the husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing we know it does not mean. It does not mean that the unbelieving husband is saved simply because his spouse, his wife, is a Christian. We know that it doesn't mean that if you have an unbelieving wife, that the believing husband's faith covers for the unbelieving wife, and so she's on her way to heaven. They don't possess salvation, but yet it says they're sanctified. Now, we memorize our Westminster Shorter Catechisms as well we should, so that when people ask you what it means to be sanctified, you can provide an answer. And we know that there is such a thing as progressive sanctification, where we grow to look more like Christ and less like this world. There's also what we call definitive sanctification, where we are sanctified, we are made holy by God at the point of salvation. But do these things match up with what it says here about a believing husband or an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife? Now, Paul is not teaching that the unbelieving spouse is saved simply because his or her spouse is a Christian. But here's what he is teaching. First of all, he's teaching the unbelieving spouse is set apart. And that's what that word sanctified means. In fact, the word is used three times in this verse. Sanctified by the wife, sanctified by the husband, those two examples. Then it's used the last word of the verse as the same root. The children are also holy. Same word. The word is sanctified or set apart. But it's used in a different way, and we'll see that in a few moments. But Paul's teaching that the unbelieving spouse is, in some way, set apart by virtue of his or her marriage to a believer. Now, how could that be? Some commentators think that this means the unbelieving spouse is set apart for the believing spouse. And in a way, that's true. But I think the emphasis here is that the unbelieving spouse, the one who is not a Christian in a marriage where you have a believer and an unbeliever, is in some way privileged to have a special status in God's eyes, or at least the marriage has a special status in the eyes of God. It is a Christian marriage, even with one spouse who isn't a believer. Now remember what the believers in Corinth are thinking. The Christians in Corinth are thinking that, well, since Christians should never marry non-Christians, and Christians should certainly never join themselves to a prostitute, they should never be united to an unbeliever, that perhaps if they're married, and then they get saved, so they're in a marriage, they're both unbelievers, but then one of them becomes a Christian, why, maybe they've been defiled by that unbelieving spouse. Maybe we should divorce them. Remember, Paul says, no, don't. If they're willing to live with you, stay. But remember, this is contrary to what they're thinking. The unbelieving spouse is unclean. Now, remember, the Old Testament teaches that things that are clean to the believing spouse can be defiled by things that are unclean. Numbers chapter 4, those who were unclean were not to touch holy things in the temple, or they would make those holy things unclean. They would be put to death. They weren't even supposed to look at them. And in chapter 6, Paul just got finished saying, what about your body? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you're to glorify God in your body. And so, it's a pretty reasonable question. Does my unbelieving spouse, since I am the temple of God, does my unbelieving spouse make me unclean? Should I divorce them? And of course, we already saw the answer to that. The answer is no, don't divorce them. But here Paul gives you the principle. Here's why you don't. Your marriage is a fully Christian marriage in God's eyes because your spouse is viewed as set apart to God. So you have an unclean and a clean person in a marriage. They come together, and Paul is saying that the unbeliever is made holy. Now, what's changed? In the Old Testament, if something unclean touched something that was clean, the clean thing was made unclean. And now Paul is saying that if something unclean touches what's clean, what was unclean is now made clean, or at least set apart, if not clean. We'll see that difference in a few moments. But what's changed about how we view holy things? What's changed is this: Jesus. Jesus comes, and his sacrifice does away with the ceremonial elements of Old Testament law. And in the New Testament, when we see Jesus touch something, Jesus is not defiled. Instead, the item that he touches becomes clean. Now, remember what Paul had expounded in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now he's making application from that. One of the fun things about the book of 1 Corinthians is you have doctrine and application. Some of you probably love the first section and don't like the second section so much. Maybe some of you are the other way around. You like the second part better than the first part. I don't know. But we have both of these in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now Paul's making application. But if you remember the doctrine that he expounded on before we got to this application part, it was this. You are united to Jesus Christ. If you are united to Christ, then the holiness of Christ has been given to you. And as the unclean and unbelieving spouse is united to you, they are made holy. You are not made defiled. For a Christian who lives, and I don't believe anybody in this room, as far as I know, is in this circumstance. Perhaps you are, or maybe you have been, I don't know. But for a Christian who lives in a marriage that is split like this, this is a comforting reassurance. To know that my home is a Christian home, that God is honored by even my marriage to this unbeliever, that is, if it was a marriage in which they were saved out of. And again, this doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved. We're going to see in verse 16 that the believing spouse still hopes and prays for the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. But it doesn't mean the unbelieving spouse is saved. And it doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse will become more holy or become more righteous in God's eyes or become better people, at least in the sense of morally better people. Maybe they'll stop doing some of the sinful things they've done before. Maybe they'll become kind where before they become nasty. Not necessarily, although that may be true. But the emphasis here is on the fact that the unbelieving spouse is placed in a unique position of being influenced now by the believing spouse. You see, that word holy in the Bible has many different uses. And some writers expressed it as a dynamic word, which sometimes has the idea of something that's holy in and of itself. Yeah. Like the vessels in the temple. They were holy vessels. And other times, holiness has the idea of an action, like in Leviticus, where Peter quotes it, "Be holy, for I am holy." Sometimes being holy is the result of something happening. And that's the case that we have here. Because the wife believes, the husband is set apart. His whole life is different now. In fact, many of the Greek manuscripts actually read that the unbelieving brother is made holy by the believing wife, indicating that there really is a status change for the unbelieving husband. His home is going to be different. Different values are now going to be reflected in the marriage relationship. If he lives with his believing wife in a covenant faithfulness, he's going to honor her. And her Christianity is going to begin to affect him. And as she prays for him, and as she witnesses to him, as she models Jesus Christ in his home, the unbelieving husband will have a front row seat on what the gospel looks like. Something other unbelievers don't have. Now, the unbelieving spouse isn't a member of the church. They might come to church often, maybe a little more often than they would have normally. But the unbelieving spouse has no heavenly inheritance, although he may enjoy some of the earthly inheritance of God's people. He might enjoy peace in the home that he wouldn't have enjoyed if his spouse was not a Christian. He may enjoy fellowship with God's people. He might have the privilege of hearing the gospel, but his holiness is not the same as his believing spouse. But they're still set apart. But there's a second way that he's sanctified, the unbelieving spouse. Set apart is related that the unbelieving spouse's salvation is more likely to occur in these circumstances as they come in contact with the means of grace. There's a sense in which they are set apart to hear the gospel in a unique way. And Paul's going to get to this down in verse 16, where he speaks of the responsibility of a believing spouse in a mixed marriage, that the means of grace can be seen. And by the way, we can take this principle and apply it not only to a believing spouse who lives with an unbelieving husband, but to any Christian, whether it's a child, whether it's parents who have children who have they've come to Christ later in life and their children don't know the Lord. In any situation, you have a crucial role in showing, demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in your home. And that's a crucial factor in Paul's direction, that the believer is not to divorce the willing, unbelieving spouse, that they might be exposed to the means of grace. You know what that means? It means that the blessing of the kingdom, the blessings of salvation, not salvation itself, but many of the blessings of salvation flow down not just to the believer, but also to others as well. We might well ask, how does your salvation affect those around you who are not saved? How does your behavior, how does your witness to the gospel affect those around you who don't know the gospel? So Paul's conveying two ideas now in calling the spouse holy. Number one, they have access to spiritual benefits. They have access to hear the gospel. They have access to see the gospel lived out. And number two, the marriage is a legitimate Christian marriage in the eyes of God. The real significance of what Paul is saying is that a Christian in a split marriage is not defiled, but rather it's the other way around. Their spouse is set apart. Now, one of the reasons this is so significant, I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, is because the last part of the verse, which begins with the word otherwise. Otherwise, if this wasn't the case, says Paul, if your home was not a Christian home, if an unbelieving spouse wasn't sanctified by the believing spouse, then otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, I want to see here that there is an assumption on Paul's part that we shouldn't miss. It's the assumption that we see throughout the New Testament. And it's that believers, children, the children of believers are set apart to God. And they are considered part of God's covenant people. The spouse enjoys the benefits of being set apart. But the children are not only set apart, but placed in a unique covenantal relationship. And what's interesting is that Paul presumes the Corinthian Christians understood this. He presumes that they understood that their children were holy. He presumes that they understand that their children are to be part of the covenant. Why would he presume such a thing? Because it had always been that way. There was no such thing as a covenant that had ever been made that hadn't included children as an essential part of it. And you remember the inaugural sermon of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for this promise is, here's the new covenant promise, to you and to your children. And there were 3,000 Jews standing there listening to Peter who had never understood the covenant any other way than having it include your children. Every previous covenant administration had done so. For thousands of years, God had operated that way. Our children had always been included. For the Jew, it was utterly incomprehensible that a child would not be included. And there's an amazing harmony between the New Testament teaching regarding children in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. If children were not supposed to be included as part of God's people, if they were supposed to be cut off from God's people, if they were supposed to be unclean, contrary to thousands of years of covenant history, this really would have been a good time for Paul to point this out. But instead he does precisely the opposite. Instead he deliberately uses covenantal language to speak of the position of children within the covenant. The church is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old, and the position of children is the same as well. If the unbelieving spouse is not sanctified, so this was an unchristian home, then children would be unclean or defiled. The word speaks of a relationship to God. or of those who are ceremonially unclean, who needed to be cut off, who needed to have no contact with God. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. Until they're old enough to take responsibility upon himself, the child of a believing parent is to be regarded as a Christian. Not that he or she is saved. Not that he or she is necessarily in possession of salvation, but he is considered as part of God's people. Paul writes in Romans 11, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And that's why then the New Testament continues to address children as part of the church. And it assumes that the New Testament Christian understands the concept. The New Testament includes children as saints, as members of the church, just as they were in the Old Testament. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 and in Colossians chapter 3 includes children among those whom he calls saints. In fact, right here in 7:14, that word holy, the last word in that verse, when it's applied to people in the New Testament, is almost always translated as saint. They have a special status. Jesus includes infants as part of the kingdom of God. They're exhorted to covenantal responsibilities, something you can't exhort someone to be responsible to if they aren't in covenant. Paul can say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, indicating that children have a status, a position in the body of Christ. A child of believer is a child of the covenant. He's obligated to respond to this covenant. Paul is saying God still deals with Christian families, with Christian households. And so we treat our children as Christians. Whether they possess salvation itself or not, we may not know yet. But that's why Hebrews 6 will say things like, some fall away. Some have tasted the benefits of the covenant, but they're not truly regenerate. Romans chapter 9 tells us not all are Israel who are of Israel. So children being part of God's covenant people are given the sign of the covenant, baptism. They're not holy because they're baptized. They're baptized because they're holy. Because they're not unclean. They're not cut off from God's people. They're not placed outside the camp. And here's what's interesting. It seems that the believers at Corinth, even though they didn't have a very good understanding of what marriage is, they didn't grasp marriage in the same way that many Christians today will grasp it. They had a better understanding than many do today about the status of their children within marriage. Because Paul's assuming that they understand that your children are not, and he uses a temple word here. He is assuming that they understand that their children are not unclean. They are clean. They are acceptable to God. And Paul uses their correct understanding of children, clean and holy in the eyes of God, to give them a better understanding of marriage. Or to put it another way, sometimes we use this verse to argue for infant baptism. They should receive the sign of the covenant because they're part of God's covenant people. But I think the argument is even stronger than that. The argument for infant baptism says that the Corinthian church already understood the principle of their children being holy. And Paul takes it for granted they understand this concept. Well, how do they know? Maybe it was theological awareness that made the Corinthians understand that their children were part of the covenant. Maybe it was simply parental instinct. They knew. And interestingly, our Baptist brothers and sisters instinctively know as well that their children are set apart, even if their theology doesn't match up with it. Because nearly all of them will have some sort of infant or baby dedication. Somehow they have to do something. They know that their child belongs to God, even if their theology can't provide for it. But the Corinthian theology provided for it. And so strong is the assumption that they grasp that doctrine, that Paul can use that doctrine that children are included among God's covenant people as a proof to help them understand a biblical view of marriage. And that's what he does. Corinthians, you know that your children are clean. You know that your children are holy. They're set apart. And the fact that you know this should help you then understand that a believing spouse married to an unbelieving spouse, that's a holy marriage. But you might have a question. If the unbelieving husband is made holy and the children are holy, then why isn't the unbelieving husband baptized? I say, well, if they're sanctified and the child's sanctified, then why don't you baptize the unbelieving husband? One reason is the principle of covenant succession, in which a child is automatically a member of the covenant of which the parent is a member. If this is a Christian marriage in covenant with God, and if every marriage ever every covenant ever conceived of in the Scripture always included believers and their children, then this child is part of the covenant. But adults are different. We know that. They must first make a profession of faith before they are brought in covenant with God. Another distinction between the status of the child and that of the unbelieving spouse is when it talks about the unbelieving spouse being made holy by the believing spouse, that word holy is a verbal form. The unbelieving spouse is made holy. The child, however, is holy. He has an objective position of holiness. Doesn't mean he's saved, but he's set apart in God's eyes objectively. Another distinction between the holiness of the child and that of the unbelieving parent is that the holiness of child is coupled with that phrase we just looked at, not being unclean. Doesn't say that about the unbelieving husband. In other words, he is a legitimate Christian child. Even if he's not yet regenerate, remember there's a distinction, and maybe we'll have to go into this in a Sunday school lesson sometime. There's a distinction between a Christian and somebody who is saved, somebody who's a believer. You can belong to a church and carry the name of Christ. Remember, we saw this in 1 Corinthians, somebody who's called a brother, but demonstrates that they aren't truly. A baptized infant is not automatically a saved infant, and we've explored that before. The holiness that Paul's talking about is not an inward righteousness, but it is a holiness together with being clean that is different from the holiness of the unbelieving parent because it is a covenantal position of holiness. He's not a child of Satan. He's not of the seed of the serpent, but he's the seed of the woman. He has the same privileges and the same opportunities as a child whose parents are both Christians because he is clean. He is set apart to God. He's not cut off from God because of uncleanness. The word unclean in verse 14 is a word taken straight out of the Old Testament Jewish religion. Somebody who is clean participated, was allowed to participate in religious observance. He was considered part of God's covenant people. Paul saying the child produced from a mixed marriage is appointed or is accounted to the believing parent, not the unbelieving parent. This is countercultural. In many cultures, in the Corinthian culture, the status of the child would be tied to the lowest status of the married couple between the husband and the wife. Whoever had the lowest status, the child would inherit that status. Paul's saying, no, if only one of the partners in the marriage is a Christian, that child is descended from the believer. What a comfort this is to believing Christian parents who live in an unbelieving environment. Their children are set apart to God. Their child is descended from the believer, as it were. This is a covenant family. Let's look at the principle of salvation. And this will be much briefer in verse 16. Now, remember back in verses 12 and 13, Paul said, if the unbelieving spouse desires to stay married, then you should stay married. If the unbelieving partner wants to divorce, then the believing spouse should let them go. Why? Verse 16, here's the principle. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul says, you don't know. You don't know whether or not they'll be saved as a result of your actions, as a result of your gospel witness. And here's the principle. The gospel always has priority. Not you, not your comfort zone, not your best life now, not what you think is most important to you, and not even your own happiness. The gospel always has priority because salvation is in God's hands, not yours. You relinquish your spouse into the hands of God. Who knows? You won't save your unbelieving spouse. God will. And he may use your testimony as a Christian, however, to do it. And so Paul puts this language very strongly. How do you know whether you will save your wife? The responsibility of gospel witness takes precedent over everything else. You no longer respond with anger when he is angry. How you listen to them when you didn't used to do that. The demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, a witness of the Spirit of Christ. And your unbelieving spouse will see firsthand the Spirit of Christ. Your unbelieving spouse will see firsthand something they could never see otherwise. They will witness firsthand, and for the first time, authentically, they will see what love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control are. He will see light in the midst of darkness, and he will witness somebody whose life has been radically altered and changed. He will see somebody live with someone now who has a completely new nature. And so when Paul says, how do you know whether you will save your husband or your wife? He's not guaranteeing salvation, obviously. But what he is saying is that God may work in this situation in a way far beyond your expectations. The same language was used in the Old Testament to speak of repentance. In Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh tells everybody, turn away from evil because who knows? God may relent and turn and not punish us. There's both a warning and an encouragement in those words. Maybe this is the ultimate exercise of faith. Living out Christ-likeness in the midst of a very difficult situation. Trusting in the will of God, even without knowing what that will is. And that's why Paul says, God's called you to peace. There's an abundance of peace in the arms of our Savior for those who are suffering. There's an abundance of peace in the arms of Christ for those who make the gospel their first priority. Next week, we're going to take a look, or the week after, I think. Lisa's here next week. Look at instructions concerning some wider principles. Paul's going to expand this a little bit. He's going to get into some other relationships. How do these principles apply in these other relationships? And Paul's going to take principles concerning marriage, and he's going to apply it to wider concepts of living contentedly in whatever situation God has placed you in, reminding you that your first priority is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if that's true for all of us in our homes. I know all of you somewhat, and I know most of you well enough to know that you don't live in a split home situation, most of you. But the principle of sanctification still applies. Our home is a picture of the gospel. Our first priority in our home is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our first priority is to recognize that we are set apart unto God, that we have a barrier around our home, that as the enemy Satan seeks to attack it, and as he throws his poison darts in our midst, that we repel them, that we allow him no foothold in our homes, that we recognize that it is a picture of heaven on earth, that it is a picture of the gospel itself and what God can do. And so I'll ask you this, although I know that, again, you're not living in the situation Paul describes here, but is sanctification and is salvation seen in your home? Is redemption seen in your home? Is the Bible open in your home? Do you talk about God along the way, along the path? If someone comes into your home, is it evident that this is a home that is set apart unto God? Spouses serving not themselves, but each other, and serving God above all. Children instructed daily in what it means to live in a Christian home and what it is and what the gospel is. May God give us the grace not just to understand 1 Corinthians 7:14 as a proof text for infant baptism, because it's really not that. Paul doesn't address it specifically. As we saw, he assumes they understood that principle. But might we look at this verse as an indication, as a reminder of the fact that we are set apart unto God and our families, and that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So glorify God in all you do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look